Ann Landers. Some of you don't even know who she is. I mean, that's kind of sad. But I grew up with Ann Landers. We got the newspaper and we would read. Some of you don't even know. When I said newspaper, I just lost another bunch of you. But Ann Landers, she had a syndicated column for over 56 years. And people would write to Ann asking advice, or they would just write to her and just tell her things. And so this was one from a girl that was writing about her uncle and her aunt. She says, "Dear Ann Landers, my uncle was the tightest man I've ever known. All of his life, every time he got paid, he took $20 out of his paycheck and put it under his mattress. When he got sick and he was about to die, he said to his wife, 'I want you to promise me one thing.' 'Promise what?' she asked. 'I want you to promise me that when I'm dead, you'll take my money from under the mattress and put it in my casket so that I can take it all with me.'" I'm serious. You can't make this up. Okay, so it goes on. "He died, and his wife kept her promise. She went in, got all the money the day that he died, and went to the bank and deposited it, and then wrote a check and put it in his casket." Good old wife. That's what she did. Well, you know, this whole chapter that we're looking at is dealing with money. It's a money chapter is what it is. Matter of fact, if you go back to verse 13, we'll be starting in verse 14, but look at verse 13. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Look at verse 14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him." They were laughing at what Jesus was saying. You know, it is a true statement that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Let me kind of spin this a little bit. When the Old Testament speaks, God speaks. Or here in Luke chapter 16, when the law speaks, God speaks. So what Jesus is doing in this little bridge passage here of verses 14 to 18, Jesus is confronting some misunderstandings that the religious have. He is omniscient, he's all-knowing, and he even looks at their heart, reads their hearts. So what he does is he begins to expose them, and he begins to answer and clarify some misunderstandings that these religious had. So I believe it should be here, it needs to be here, and we'll even see how it fits so well as to its placement in the Gospel of Luke. The 16th chapter has as its theme the use and abuse of money. It is a call to be wise and generous with the resources that God has entrusted to us. You see, what we're learning in these chapters is there's two types of people. There are those that receive the message, and there are those that won't. And that's pretty clear. The religious are stiff-necked. They're not receiving the word. But the common people, the sinners, are gravitated to Jesus. They're receiving what Jesus is saying. So in verses 1 through 13, we have preparing for the future. Jesus told a parable about a crook that had enough sense to know that he better make some changes regarding the future. And even though he was a corrupt individual, he was dishonest, he had enough horse sense to say, "I better make some changes because my future doesn't look too bright." And Jesus went on to say that, boy, disciples can learn from that. But we're looking at verses 14 through 18 this morning, which is the law of Moses, which is God's word. It is God speaking. God speaking through the law. God speaking through John the Baptist. God speaking through his commandments. But unfortunately, the religious are not hearing. Then in verses 19 to 31 that we'll look at next time is facing the future. So what is the thought of this passage? Let me attempt to take these four verses and make some sense out of it. Well, kingdom living seeks to please God, not people, through obedience to God's word. That's really the heart of these four verses. It's about wanting to please God, not pleasing man. And the way that you and I please God is by obeying his word. It's submitting to what he has said. They're resisting it. It's submitting to what he says. So here's how I want to break it down this morning. In verses 14 and 15 is a misunderstanding of possessions. Jesus is going to confront the covetousness of these religious leaders. Then in verse 16, we have a misunderstanding of the kingdom. They were all upset in chapter 15 that the sinners and the tax collectors were pressing Jesus, coming to Jesus. Well, that's what you're supposed to do. And then in verses 17 through 18 is a misunderstanding of the law. Entering into God's kingdom is not laying aside the law. It's obeying the law. It's fulfilling the law. It's not getting rid of the law. And the religious claimed to be obeying it, but they really weren't. So let's pick it up here in verses 14 through 15, and let's talk about this misunderstanding of possession. Now, again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You got the app, Calvary Chapel Rialto app. You open the app. You click on this week. You click on Sunday, and then there's four pages of notes that go up on the screen. I think it's like a no-brainer. You bring it, print it, you bring your pen, you bring your Bible, and as God speaks to you, you jot stuff down. You just jot it down. I mean, why write four pages when you can let the printer do it? You don't want carpal tunnel syndrome anyway. You don't get that whole thing anyway. Just let the printer do the job. Print out the four pages and then make little notes as we work our way through what God says to us. So verses 14 says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. Now, the context of this, the wider context, takes us back to Luke 15. And in Luke 15, the religious were upset that Jesus would receive sinners. But now, in chapter 16, the religious are upset because Jesus is confronting the subject of the love of money. Look at verse 13. It says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now that is so clear, because the word servant means to be devoted wholeheartedly to another. So how can a servant be devoted to two masters? It can't. That's not even defining what a servant is. So how can we as disciples, if a disciple is a follower of the teacher and the teaching, how can a disciple be committed to money and Jesus? It's an impossibility. It's not possible, is what his point was. And so it mentions now the Pharisees. Now the term Pharisee means separate ones or to separate. They were the ultra conservatives of Jesus' day. But unfortunately, they became very regimented, and they took the law, and they said the law needs a fence around it. We need to create more laws in order to protect the law. So they came up with thousands of various rules and regulations and ceremonies, all in man's attempt to protect God and his word. Which, by the way, God doesn't need my help. God doesn't need yours. The day comes when God needs our help, he's in big trouble. He really is. Now, some of you are laughing, some of you aren't. But the point is that God's in big trouble if he needs our help. Well, that's what they did. So they came up with these rules and regulations. They thought that if they followed those were their free ticket to paradise. That's their ticket to heaven by obeying these laws. And they superseded God's laws with man-made laws is what it was. And so it says here simply, who were lovers of money. Now that's an oxymoron. Here is Jesus now speaking about the fact that you can't love God and you can't love money together. And now we have the spiritual leaders as ones that are lovers of money rather than lovers of God. And that's why in verse 13, you go back to verse 13 again, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise you. You cannot serve God and mammon. So it refers to these Pharisees as lovers of money. Now, if you're taking notes, you could put right next to this, put a little asterisk, a little dash here, and you could put the word in covetousness, because that's what that is. A lover of money is someone who is covetous. It is someone that is lusting after money or possessions. It literally describes the desire to have more than one's fair share, a boundless grasping after more, a craving for more of what you have enough of already. And by the way, covetousness is the opposite of contentment. A contented person is not a covetous person. So it's the opposite of what God calls us to be. It's the opposite of what Jesus is saying. And by the way, being covetous or a lover of money is a violation of the 10th commandment. Exodus 20, verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, his female servant, or his SUV, or his high definition big screen TV, or surround sound, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So when you break the 10th commandment, you have broken the first 9 commandments. That's why it's the 10th commandment. You skate all the way through, you think you're doing, get to the 10th, you've broken them all. That's his point. And by the way, the book of Proverbs says that the great dividing line between a righteous and an evil person is just that. It's covetousness. Listen to this. Proverbs 21:16. "All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back." So Proverbs says that's a good acid test between a righteous and an unrighteous person is if they are covetous, they're not righteous. They're unrighteous. Because a righteous person is a giver, an unrighteous person is always on the receiving, the taking end is what it is. So you have these Pharisees that were extremely greedy for position and riches. And the Pharisees apparently regarded the money as a rightful reward for their faithful observance of the law. Pharisees, generally speaking, were well off financially. They were the upper crust of Jewish society. They had homes, they had money, they had position in society, they had excess money. They were kind of the well-to-do during Jesus' day. And so when they looked at what they had, they thought, well, God's rewarding me because I obey his laws. This is simply just God's stamp of approval because I'm always doing what God wants me to do. Warren Wiersbe says, "Material blessings of life are either a mirror that we see ourselves or a window by which we see God." Now, in their case, it was a mirror. As they looked at themselves in the mirror, they say, "Wow, look at me. Look what I have. Look what I got because of look what I did. I'm obeying the law. God is blessing me. God is blessing me financially. I mean, he is just blessing me because look at me. Look at me." Those that are righteous look at it, and it's a window in which they say, "Wow, God, why would you bless me? Why would you give me so much? I am so undeserving. I cannot believe that you would so bless my life as you have." You see, that's the window versus the mirror. They were looking at a mirror, not a window. Psalm 39:6 says, "Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them." How foolish it is to worship the God of money. You know, when they gave, I think Jesus was referring to them in Matthew 6:2. It says, when they give, they sound the trumpet. Can you imagine sounding a trumpet when you give unto the Lord? Well, that's what they were doing. They wanted everyone in the temple to know that they were about to give to the Lord, so they'd have some guy blow a trumpet. "Everybody, call attention. I'm about ready to put money into the coffer. Check this out." And they would do it. And we see the same thing. They have these telethons with 8-foot checks and all this stuff that people do in order to acknowledge how generous they truly are. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." That's what was happening here with these religious leaders. Warren Wiersbe again says, "People say that money does not satisfy, but it does satisfy if you want to live on that level. People who are satisfied only with things that money can buy are in great danger of losing the things that money cannot buy." So they were listening to all these things. And that's interesting. Go back to chapter 16. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now he was also saying to the disciples." So here is Jesus speaking to the disciples. And what happens? The Pharisees are listening in. And that should be a good little note for all of us here. Sometimes when we're talking, others are listening. They're certainly watching. And so here was this conversation that Jesus had. He was speaking and addressing the disciples within the crowd, the believers, but here the religious were listening in to these things. And the Bible says they were scoffing at him. The word scoffing means to mock, or they sneered at him, is what they did. It actually in the Greek means to turn up the nose. They had contempt for Jesus. They're thinking, here you are, this poor, no-name preacher with disciples that also are nobodies with no money. And you're telling us that have been blessed by God that you can't worship God in money? Really, the problem is with you, Jesus. Because if you were of God, you would have money. If you were of God, you would have influence. But you may have some influence, but you certainly don't have money. So you probably have a problem that God is not blessing you, is kind of the thought. And by the way, that kind of goes with the health and wealth gospel, doesn't it? That if you're doing right and you're following God, you'll have money. Proverbs 20:22 says, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." So they looked at all of their monetary blessings as the rewards of God, that God was blessing them because they were faithfully following the law, faithfully following the scriptures, and now God was blessing them. And now Jesus, who is poor, is telling them it's all wrong and all of this, and they're just going, "Oh, this is ridiculous." They're scoffing, they're turning up their noses, they're murmuring and complaining against Jesus. You see, the Pharisees refused to accept that the love of God and money were incompatible. So what's literally happening here is, we have some people that are arguing with the Word of God. They're arguing with Jesus. Now, as a pastor, I've never, ever seen a person successfully argue with Jesus and the Bible. Oh, they can do it. But the end is never a pleasant experience. You argue with God, you argue with the Bible, it never turns out well. And in their case, it's not going to turn out well at all. They refuse to believe in him. They refuse to accept him. And so the judgment falls in 70 AD upon Jerusalem. Their temple is destroyed. They lose their positions. Most of them die as a result of it because they would not acknowledge Jesus Christ. It doesn't go well for them in the future because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. So they were challenging Jesus' authority. What right does Jesus have to demand such things? That's really what's taking place here. So look at verse 15. "And he said to them." So he's speaking to his disciples, verse 1. Now because of them turning their noses at Jesus and being upset over what Jesus now has to direct these next words towards them. In verse 15, he says to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So Jesus now exposes their love of money. He knows exactly why they're scoffing at him. It's because they love money, and Jesus now has hit the nail on the head. Jesus has exposed them. They know they've been exposed, so their response is to scoff against Jesus, to not believe what Jesus is saying. And so now Jesus is the bad one. It's not them. And this happens a lot sometimes when people are carrying on a conversation. A person will basically be exposed. And what do? They attack the appearance of the person that's talking to them. Oh, that stupid dress you're wearing right now. You look like a clown, you know. They'll say something like, "Oh, your speech is, you don't even know how to talk." So they don't address the issue. They just begin to attack the person is what they'll do. And so here, you know, attacking Jesus. You know, he's poor. You know, that's why he's saying all this stuff. And so he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." So Jesus exposes the religious as using man as their standard and man as their covering. He says, what you're doing is all of your approval and all of your standards go back to man. That's where you're getting your accolades, your pats on the back. It's not coming from God, it's coming from man, is what Jesus is saying. Listen to this in John 5:44. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" So here they had their ceremonial laws, they had their rabbinical laws, they had their translation of the Old Testament and their commentary of the Bible, and they had all of this. And as time went on, these things in and of themselves began to supersede the very law that they claimed to obey. So they had this attitude that they were superior. It was really the sin of pride is really what it was. Jesus says to them in Matthew 23:14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers." So here you foreclose on a widow's house, and then you stand in the temple and you lift your hands and you give a lengthy prayer. He's looking at all this and he goes, "This is phony. This is absolute phoniness. All of your accolades and all of your comparisons are that of people." And you know what, folks? That's a dangerous, dangerous path to go down. Maybe we're looking at our marriage this morning and going, "You know what? I'm doing so good." Because we're thinking of someone else that's doing so bad. Our comparison is with people, not with what God says. And that's a dangerous, dangerous standard to have, because you could deceive yourself into thinking you're doing good. Maybe we think this morning, "I am a choice servant of God. I came to church 2 times this month. I am doing so good." Now, why do I say that? Because so-and-so only came once. See, that's that standard that we can come out feeling good. We can say, "Wow, look where I'm going. Look what I'm doing." And it's because the standard is man. And we can always find someone that's inferior to us, someone that's always doing worse than us, and that will bolster us up. It will make us look better. It will make us look good. But that's not the standard. The standard is the Lord Jesus. That's a standard of perfection. And that's why the more we look at Jesus, the more humble we are. We say, "God, I am a mess. I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. I need your grace. I fall so short." But their attitude is, "I never fall short. I'm always there. I'm always God. They're obeying him and doing what he wants." But notice what he says here, "But God knows your hearts." Or Jesus could have said, "But I know your hearts." Because Jesus is the Son of God. This is one of those passages that really speaks about the omniscience of God. God is all-knowing. And Jesus looked at them and just saw through it. It's just an absolute scam. They're claiming to be right with God, but it's just play-acting. It's hypocrisy. "For that which is highly esteemed among men, that which is the standards of man, is detestable in the sight of God. This word detestable is an interesting word. There isn't a more intense word that Jesus could have used. I mean, this is it. This word detestable could literally be translated, this is an abomination. That which desecrates. That which causes horror and disgust. Your standard is a horror and it's disgusting. It's disgraceful, is literally what it is. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. So Jesus looks at them and says, what you are doing is an abomination. It is a horror to God. You are misrepresenting God to the people. You are living a life. Your standard is that of man. And you have no approval of God, but just approval of man. And you think because men are approving you, you're okay. But you're not. And that's really what Jesus is saying to them. So this brings us now to verse 16, which is the misunderstanding of the kingdom. And he says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. There's a couple terms here I just want to make real clear, pretty simple. The term the law is basically the Old Testament. When you hear about the law, you could just put OT. You could just think of the Old Testament as kind of a, that's a big swoop, you know, but that's basically what it is. It's the Old Testament. And the term the prophets were persons gifted in the exposition of God's truth. Those that faithfully were called by God to speak a message for God to God's people. So that's what it was. So you have the Old Testament, you have the law, and you have the prophets that basically constitute what we call the Old Testament. Notice that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. So John the Baptist is that crucial transition between the old and the new, is what it was. And the law and the prophets until John was, the Pharisees prided themselves on obeying the Old Testament and fulfilling that of the law and the prophets. But what's interesting is Moses of the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah, but they didn't believe in Jesus. So though they can claim to be followers of the law and obedience to the law, they really weren't, because Moses spoke of the coming Messiah and said, the Lord will raise up one like me from amongst your brethren, and to him you will give heed, or to him you will obey. But they didn't obey Jesus. They wouldn't acknowledge Jesus. So they really weren't followers of the law or the Old Testament or the prophets at all. And so the Pharisees had rejected John the Baptist. And they were even pressed when Jesus asked them, was John of God or not? And they wouldn't answer because they knew that he was. And if they said he wasn't, the crowd liable to rise up against him. So they said, well, we don't know. Well, they did know. John was of God, and they didn't believe John. And then they were instrumental in having John murdered. And then on top of that, they wouldn't believe in Jesus himself. So here is this group that's claiming to be law-abiding, following the law, but they didn't believe what the law said. They wouldn't follow, they wouldn't submit to John, and they wouldn't believe when John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, when your life is controlled by the love of money, you open the door to all kinds of sins. You can see how this fits in here. Because they love money, they didn't like John. And because they love money, they wouldn't receive Jesus. And I've seen people over the years that fall in love with money and they wind up doing stuff they never would have dreamt they would have done. Money has a way of changing things. I'm thinking of a person I know many years ago that was involved in ministry, was serving God, and they got into money. I personally think they're unrecognizable as a follower of God. That's how I take it. And that you begin to do things that you never would have done had you not been in love with money. And that's why the Pharisees are doing what they're doing. They're rejecting Jesus. They rejected John. They were instrumental in John losing his life. And they're doing things that are unspeakable. But it's okay. And eventually they're going to have Jesus arrested and Jesus executed and murdered. Why? I think it could all be tied back to their love of money. Their love of position is what it was. So we have this new era that has come. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. So John ushered in a new period. There was a 400 silent years between the book of Malachi. Some call it the Italian author, the book of Malachi. That's Malachi. It's not Malachi. Some are going, wow, I always wondered about that. It's the book of Malachi. There's 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew's gospel. And God had promised that before he would send his Messiah or his Savior, that he would send a forerunner, one that would announce the way, one coming in the spirit of Elijah. And that was John the Baptist. So John the Baptist shows up on the scene. He's this new transition between the old and the new, and John begins to preach. In Matthew 3:1, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's the transition. Then what happens? Jesus shows up on the scene. Jesus also begins to baptize. Jesus begins to preach. The crowds start waning away from John. They start following Jesus. And that's what happens over the next 3 to 3.5 years. So he says here, and everyone is forcing his way in. Now, this is one of those phrases that people say, what in the world is going on here? Some of you that have an English Standard Version, this is a pretty good translation of this phrase. He says, everyone is forcefully urged into it, or all who will press their way into it. You see, many of the irreligious people of chapter 15 were coming to Jesus. They were listening to the words of Jesus, and they were believing in Jesus and turning to Jesus. This made the religious upset. This is the very thing that it's talking about. Vast crowds were attending, obeying, and making every effort to enter the narrow door. Jesus said in Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So I think that's what that phrase is talking about. They're walking through that door. They're going through that narrow door. They're pushing their way. What is it, Jesus, that a man needs to do? What does a man need to know? What is the way, the truth, and the life? What is it? And they were pressing their way. And here's the religious trying to obstruct it, trying to stop it. And this is what Jesus was accomplishing through his ministry. And this brings us now to verses 17 and 18. And this is the misunderstanding of the law. So he says in verse 17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. God's word is sure, is his point. Everything God has said will come to pass. You know, this Palm Sunday, that's what today traditionally is. So many people misunderstood the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They thought, and their interpretation of the Bible was, God was going to come in and was going to take over Rome, was going to put the Jews in charge, and they were going to live happily ever after. But that was their wrong misconception of the mission for which Jesus came. He came to die so that he could forgive us of our sins, so that we could live even if we die. But all they were thinking of is this short-term setting up of his kingdom. So God's word was true, and God's word will be fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled in God's timing and in God's way. And what he's saying here is that God's word is sure. Everything that God says will come to pass. There won't even be this missing of the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. Because in the Hebrew language that, you know, you move a little dash, you take this, it changes the word, and the word changes the sentence. And he says, listen, Everything that God has promised, everything that God has said, will come to pass. It would be much easier for this earth and the heavens to pass away than for God not to see it through. So here in 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God." Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do you not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets? I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So this is the promise of Jesus. His coming and his kingdom was not to lay aside the law, but to fulfill it. He was sinless. He was perfect. He would live it out before them in living color. And that should be the desire of every disciple of Jesus Christ, that not to disobey the law, not to follow in order to be saved, but to follow it because now we are saved. We're a new creature in Christ. We're a new creation in Christ. So in verse 18, what we have now is the permanence of the law illustrated. He illustrates the law in marriage and divorce. Look at verse 18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." I want to take some time on this closing verse. I think it's extremely important. Let me tell you why I deem this verse important. Our society is falling apart. And I would trace a society that is falling apart back to disobedience to God's law, God's word. And I would specifically address the issue of marriage. Marriage is the big area, because you got a bad marriage, you got a family that's falling apart. You got a family that's falling apart, you got a society that's in trouble. I mean, things are so bad, and you've been watching the news the last couple weeks. So we're teaching second graders that it's okay for a man and a woman to be transsexual, that they can alter their body organs, that that's normal. I mean, this is the society we're living in. And I trace it right back to disobedience of God's law. Disobedience to what God has said. Now, I realize that this is a hot potato passage. I know that. But I want to talk about it this morning. Maybe when we look at this verse, we violated this verse. Well, let me tell you this morning, right up front, God is a merciful God that longs to forgive us. He's waiting for us to own what we've done so that he can then graciously forgive us. And God wants to do that. And so I want to talk about this verse this morning because it's important. We all should adopt this verse. This passage should be inside of us. We should believe in it. We should be pro-marriage. We shouldn't be pro-divorce. They had some time back on the news, they were interviewing young singles, and they said, you know, what do you think about marriage? And several of them made this statement. They said, "I probably will be married, and I probably will be divorced." I thought, wow, that's just wonderful. That's why we are disregarding God's word. This is an illustration of the permanence of marriage. This is really God's design. So here's the question. Why did Jesus speak about divorce and marriage in a passage that is discussing covetousness? Now watch this. This is like up to date, and let me tell you why I believe this passage should be here. In most marriages and divorces, isn't money a problem? I mean, it is. Let's just be honest here. You know, anyone that's gone through a marriage and then they wound up getting divorced, and you hear about the other spouse lying, you know, embezzling money, not reporting what they really had, and trying to get out of child support, spousal, all of this stuff. So really, when he talks about divorce and he talks about money, that's actually the same subject, isn't it? I mean, it is a problem. Secondly, Jesus is speaking of obedience and commitment to God's authority. And that's what this is. Marriage and divorce, we should align ourselves with God. Doesn't matter what the masses say. Doesn't matter what our opinion is. If our opinion contradicts the Bible, we need to be committed and obedient to God and His Word. That's the point. So in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, in Luke chapter 10, verses 2 through 12, Jesus gives the details of this verse. He gives a full detail. He gives a commentary on just this one verse, both times in Matthew and in Mark. But we have this abbreviated one that we're looking at here in Luke 6:18. But there's an abbreviated one in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. So please turn over to Matthew 19:3 for just a moment. I want to look at this because I want to look at the basis of marriage. And I want to look at what constitutes a marriage from heaven's perspective, from the Bible's perspective. I know for some they're going to say, what planet did this guy come from? You know, it's like our society is just so far away from this. But Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, gives us the context of this. It says, and some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted, not commanded, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So in verses 4 through 6 here, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus gives seven principles regarding marriage. Now, I'm going to mention these real quick. This is why, you know, if you download the app and then you got the notes, you can, they're already there. But if you want to write these down, that's a good thing. This is Jesus defining marriage. First of all, in verse 4, marriage is a divine institution which is created by God, not by man. God actually created the institution of marriage before the church and even government. Number two, marriage consists of a male and a female in a monogamous relationship. Now, I know that over the last couple of years, Supreme Court has changed that definition to any two consenting adults. They can do whatever they want, but that's not marriage. That's not what constitutes a marriage. That's not what it is. It's a male and a female given to one another before God is witness for life, period. That's what it is. So we got to be, well, how dare the government try to deprive us from loving the person I love? Well, you can do whatever you choose to do, but don't call it a marriage because that's not what a marriage is. A marriage is between a male and a female as a witness of God for life, period. It has nothing to do with how we feel. This is what God says. This is God declaring, the one that created marriage. He's the inventor of marriage. Verse 5 of Matthew 19 says, and for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So this is a quote from Genesis 2:24. It's a quote from the law, quote from the Old Testament. Number three, marriage involves leaving. It's the starting of a new unit. I don't care what country you go to. I don't care what nation you go to. There's always some form of public ceremony. But we got to be, oh, I don't have to have a public ceremony. Me and my wife will go up, we'll sit underneath an acorn tree with the rest of the nuts, and we'll make our commitment to each other. get underneath the Fruit Loop tree. You know, it's a, this again, this is so foreign to what God is saying here, the starting of a new unit. This is not behind closed doors. This is a major transition that is taking place in marriage, a new unit. Number four, marriage is permanent, shall cleave to his wife. It literally means to be glued or melted together. Number five, marriage involves consummation, one flesh, or a sexual union, is what it says. Verse 6 says of Matthew 19, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Number 6, marriage is the highest of all relationships. You say, well, why do you say that? Because the two become one flesh. You and your Labrador are not one flesh. Some of you are so mad at me right now. You can love your dog, you can love your cat. We know dogs go to heaven, cats go to hell. We already know that. I'm not going to bring up anything new this morning. The point is this. There is no relationship closer than that of a husband and wife. There's no other relationship. He doesn't say, with your child, you become one flesh. With your mother-in-law, you become, that would never be. But you become one flesh. There is, it is the closest of all relationships next to the Lord is what it is. And so the two become one. And then number seven, marriage is non-divisible or non-dividable. Let no man separate. So from the very inception of marriage, God never figured in divorce because that was never his plan. It was supposed to be one man given to one woman for life. Period. It was so sad as a pastor sometimes you read some of these new vows and they so as long as we both shall love. I thought it was as long as we both shall live. But we make a way out as long as we both shall love. As long as the love's there, we'll be together. But once the love's gone, we're gone. Because it's as long as we both shall love. So everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So in Matthew 19:8 we read, and he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted, he didn't command, he permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Now what beginning? Genesis 2:23, the man said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So that is God's plan. That's taken from the law. It's taken from the very beginning, the very first marriage that God created that became the prototype of all other marriages that would follow. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, is the passage that the Pharisees are referring to. They're saying, well, wait a second. Moses gave us a commandment that we can divorce. And Jesus says, no, he didn't. He permitted you to divorce. He didn't command you to, because it was never God's design. He permitted you, and the reason he permitted you to was because your hearts were hardened. You had a hardened heart. So in Deuteronomy 24:1, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And that's really the crux of the whole thing, is that word indecency. What did Moses mean by the fact that the husband finds some indecency? Well, it's translated nakedness or impurity. So in Jesus' day, there were two schools that interpreted this word indecency, and these are the two schools. The first school was under Rabbi Hillel, which was the liberal school. And he said it meant too much salt in the soup, is what Moses meant. An insulting comment made by the wife Rabbi Akiba went even further and says, a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman who was more fairer. One husband complained and says, my wife is too religious for me. Each day she offers 3 burnt offerings in the kitchen before the Lord, and I can no longer take it. That would be grounds. That would be grounds. It probably looks like grounds, but that would be grounds. Number 2, the second view was Rabbi Shimei, who was conservative. He said that when he used this term, he was referring to something that was of grave sin, some sexual sin, some shameful exposure. So can you imagine which position people took? You can only guess what they do. And this is the point why Jesus is using this, because you're saying you're obeying the law, but you're really not. It's just lip service. You're not really obeying the law. So he says, because of your hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is pride. It's not my fault. It's all their fault. It's selfishness. I want it this way. It's unforgiveness. I'm not willing to forgive you for what you said or what you did. It's bitterness. I'm angry and I will never get over it. So really what it was is sort of our modern no-fault divorce. We used to call it irreconcilable differences, which means we don't want to work it out. That's what that meant. But now it's like no fault. You don't even have to give a reason. We just want out is what we want. One person said marriage is like a deck of cards. At the beginning, all you need is 2 hearts and a diamond. But in the end, all you wish for is a club and a spade. That's sad. That's sad. Because that's deterioration when we get away from the Lord is what happens. We just get further and further apart. So divorce is permitted, not commanded. There are 2 exceptions by which God permits divorce, and I want to mention these real quickly. Number 1 is the exception of adultery. In Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, by the way, that adultery is habitual adultery. It's ongoing adultery. I've worked with couples over the years, and adultery is one of the most destructive things you can do. You want to mess up your marriage, that's the way to do it. The unforgiveness, the thoughts, you basically have become a liar to your spouse. You got to earn that trust back. You got to live it out. And I've seen God over the years. I think of this one couple that were separated for years because of immorality. I was able, through a chain of events, meet with them. They recommitted themselves and were together for over 25 years till the wife went to heaven. You would never know what they had been through. No one would ever know. Most of you never even knew this. You knew this couple. You never knew that that's what it was. But God did a complete healing. The second exception is for abandonment. Abandonment or desertion. Jesus never spoke about this, but Paul did. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, yes, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, let me clarify. Abandonment is not staying at Victoria Gardens for an extra 45 minutes. Let me just say that. Oh, my wife abandoned me. She went to Citrus Plaza. Has been gone all afternoon. She deserted me, you know. That's not what that means. A desertion is checking out of the marriage. It's not being accountable financially. It's not providing. It's an absolute living a separate life. And what you really find out in many cases of abandonment, there's also accompanied by adultery is what's really taking place. Now, Jesus chose this law, and I believe that he specifically used this. He could have used other illustrations, but really divorce, marriage, money all tie together. But I think there's another reason, is that the Pharisees were so loose on divorce. And really, divorce was from the gracious heart of God to protect that spouse that really is a true victim. They're being sinned against. They've literally been abandoned. So in God's gracious, gracious heart, he made a way of escape so that he could protect them. It was Ivor Powell who said, "Women cooked meals, bore children, worked in the fields. She was very necessary, but most expendable." And that's what they were doing. So remarriage after an unbiblical divorce is adultery. That's the point that Jesus is making here. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So what he's referring to is a non-biblical divorce, one that did not involve abandonment or adultery, and now this person joins themselves to someone else. That is a marriage that never, ever should have taken place. And I've told couples over the years that have been separated, so I said, you know what, you guys just don't get remarried. Just because you're both professing Christians, so you just both need to stay unmarried, and let's see if God will reconcile this thing. You don't have grounds for divorce. You don't have a reason for it. You just don't want to work on it. So the thing that God would want you to do is to stay single and to work it out. Work it out. And I've seen it happen many, many times. It is the most amazing thing. I want to recommend a book by J.E. Adams, and the name of the book is Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible. You might want to check that book out. It's a good book. It's not the only book, but it's a good book. He covers most of the various ways in which this thing can unfold, and we realize there's just so many different ways of doing it. And so it's a good book. It's a good book. It's not the ultimate, but it's a good book. And I think that you'll enjoy reading it. It really helps clarify some of those areas. And there's churches that have positions, someone's been divorced, you can never have an official capacity in the church again. And that's not necessarily so. Each case has to be looked at in light of Scripture and do it. But here's the point. Maybe we're looking at this morning and say, you know what, I'm in big trouble. I didn't have a legitimate biblical divorce, and I've been remarried. Well, I want to tell you this morning that God is a God of forgiveness. He is longing for us to admit that we were wrong, not make any excuses for it, but say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And God will hug you. God will forgive you. You know, divorce, remarried is not the unpardonable sin. God can and will forgive. But we need to come to him. We've hurt our children, we've hurt our grandchildren, we've done all that. It would be good to go back and say, you know what, I was wrong. You don't have to worry about your spouse. You're the one that needs to get it right. Don't worry about them. You do the right thing. You clear the air. You say, hey, this is what was wrong, and God's forgiven me. I know he has, and I hope that you will. I want to close with these three thoughts of application. Number one, the Pharisees refused to accept Jesus' word that the love for God and money were incompatible. Arguing against God's word never turns out well. Number two, genuine faith and obedience to the law and the prophets will lead to one to making every effort to enter the narrow door. Placing our faith in Jesus, that's where it should lead us. And thirdly, God's law is sure. What God has declared will come to pass. Marriage is God's illustration of the ongoing relevance of his law.